Romans 5, if you will. We're going to be looking at verses 18 and 19 today. Got a lot to get through, but I do want to start at verse 12 again, read this section, just do a bit of review, not for review's sake, just because of the structure of this section. If you recall, in verses 12 through 14, Paul laid down some foundational arguments which were essential for our understanding of the rest of the chapter. So we'll just remind ourselves of what we've covered so far and then jump into verses 18 and 19. But if you look at verse 12, we see the first three of those foundational arguments. We see that sin entered the world through one man, death entered the world through that sin, and then death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. Look at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So pretty cut and dry, black and white. I use the term foundational arguments because he refers back to verse 12 almost incessantly through the rest of the chapter. The fourth foundational argument, verses 13 and 14, those history proves this. They're not stating, or he's not stating anything new in those verses. He's just saying, you know, you have to conclude this. You have to admit it. Look at verse 13. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So then we saw... pardon me, my screen jumped on me. We started to see the breakdown of... contrast that he's making in the remaining verses. And we've covered a few of those so far. Basically, there's five areas of contrast we can see in these. The first three, their acts were different in their effectiveness. Look at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Recall, we defined effectiveness. That's the degree to which something is successful in producing a desired result. Adam, not so successful in his desired result. Christ, on the other hand, accomplished exactly what he intended to. We also, here in verse 15, see the first of many uses of that phrase, much more. And that's kind of a common theme as we go through the rest of the chapter. Here was Adam as a federal head, but much more Christ as a federal head. Second thing we saw was verse 16. We saw their acts were different in their extent, and the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So we defined extent. It's the range over which something extends, or the scope. Adam, one sin brought condemnation. Because, as Paul has stressed throughout this chapter, we all sinned in Adam. We were in Adam when he sinned. So when Adam sinned, it brought about a curse, and we were all born under that curse. Yet Christ couldn't just pay for Adam's one sin, because look what happened in the century since then. I mean, once you get beyond trillions, which is a common word these days, I don't really know what some of those numbers are, and how many sins have been committed over the centuries that Christ would have had to atone for there. So the extent or the range of which their actions was broad. And then we looked last time at verse 17, their acts were different in their efficacy. It says, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. The capacity is what we're talking about there with efficacy, and the capacity of Christ's action was far greater than Adam's. We talked about the fact last time that man can only cause death. It's the only thing he can be the cause of, and even that is limited. But God is the one who can cause life. No matter what we try, scientists try on a daily basis to figure out the secret of life, and they can't and they won't, because it's not within human capacity. So that leads us to the next contrast here, verses 18 and 19. A little bit different approach today as we go through this, mainly because of, as I've mentioned already, how so many people abuse verse 18 in particular. Let's look at those two. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So we said this is a contrast in essence. The definition of essence is the intrinsic nature or indispensable quality of something, especially something abstract that determines its character. But before we begin breaking this down, I want to deal with the elephant in the room. If you look at verse 18, I'm sure you've noticed by now, probably noticed many times in the past, it says one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. And therein lies the rub. Therein lies the difficulty for many people. If you're like me, you've looked at that verse many times over the years and scratched your head as you studied it. As I said earlier, this verse is often abused. It's frequently ripped from its context. You can't look at verse 18 in a vacuum. If you just read verse 18 and don't look at it in the context of the passage around it, you're never going to get to the meaning of what Paul intended. It's not a standalone verse. I'm going to take a few minutes here. I want to read to you from a few commentaries and commentators that I've looked at in regards to this verse. These first few commentaries, I don't agree with any of them, just to be clear. But I want you to see some of the things that are said out there about this. So this is from the Enduring Word commentary. The free gift came to all men. Does this mean that all men are justified by the free gift? Without making a personal choice, every person received the curse of Adam's offense. Is it therefore true that every person, apart from their personal choice, will receive the benefits of Jesus' obedience? Not at all. First, Paul makes it clear that the free gift is not like the offense. They are not identical in their result or in their application. Second, over three verses, Paul calls the work of Jesus a free gift, and he never uses those words to apply to the work of Adam. It is simply the nature of a gift that it must be received by faith. The problems with this commentator are very subtle. You're going to see him jump out a little bit more. He's kind of missing the boat here. We'll elaborate as we go on. Here's some thoughts from the verse-by-verse commentary. So one act of righteousness, Christ's death on the cross, leads to justification, parentheses, forensic or imparted, and life for all men. And in parentheses, he puts here, Jesus died provisionally for all and gives life to those who believe, not just the elect. He died provisionally for all and gives life to those who believe, not just the elect. Here's another commentator. This is from BibleRef.com. One act of righteousness leads to the opportunity for justification for every person in the world. This act of righteousness was Jesus' death on the cross to pay for human sin. Those who by faith receive this free gift of God's grace are declared righteous by God. They are justified. This is the case Paul's been making throughout Romans. Again, very subtle. And I'm not saying every word that I'm reading I disagree with. There's some truth within these. Key phrase there, he said, one act of righteousness leads to the opportunity for justification. Here's a longer one I thought was worthy of reading. This is from BibleAsk.com. There's some sections to this. So first of all, the effects of sin and the effects of redemption. In this passage, Paul is saying, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all men sinned, so also by one man, Jesus Christ, righteousness entered into the world, and life through righteousness, so that all, being justified by faith, might be saved. All people die because they share the consequence of Adam's transgression. Life was lost by sin. Adam could not transmit to his children life, which he did not have. It is in this sense that in Adam all die. It is because of the virus, or this virus of sin that came from Adam, that people must be born again. Now, I would, as a parenthetical thought, virus is very much an understatement when describing sin, but we'll leave that for there. The next section here says the plan of salvation. The good news is that Christ died for the whole human race, and the offer of salvation is available to all people. Had it not been for Christ's sacrifice, the consequence of Adam's sin would have been eternal death. But through Christ, the human family, whether good or bad, will be brought forth from their graves from the first death. At that time, it will be clearly seen by all that those who are to be eternally lost are in such a state only because of their own transgression. And they will not be able to blame Adam for their death. Now, I don't know if you're picking up there. He's basically denying the doctrine of original sin there. He goes on, those who have done good and by faith received the righteousness of Christ will come forth to the resurrection of life. On such, the second death hath no power. But the evildoers who have rejected the righteousness of Christ and have not received forgiveness through repentance and faith will come forth to the resurrection of damnation. These will be judged for the final wages of sin, which is the second death. I find it interesting. Most of these commentators would still deny salvation by works, and yet even here, he almost reluctantly has to admit that he's talking about a work. He puts done good in parentheses or quotation marks. Here's the next section in this one. Children don't get punished for their parents' sin. Again, this author clearly does not accept the doctrine of original sin. Is it expected that children must suffer from the results of parental evil? But they are not punished for their parents' sin, except if they share in their sins. Unfortunately, children often imitate their parents. Evil nature, corrupted appetites, and wrong morals, as well as sickness, are generally transferred from parents to their children, to the third and fourth generation. In the last section of here, he says, salvation is available to all, but benefit only the receivers. Here's what he says. Though the partaking in Adam's sin is collective, the partaking in the righteousness of Christ is restricted to those that choose to believe. All men are sinners, but even though the righteousness of Christ is equally universal in power, not all accept it. The gift of righteousness is of no good unless it is received by faith, and not all people choose to believe. Here's one of the key thoughts in all of that, this commentary, this last sentence. Though everything has been done to save all people, only relatively few people accept it. Now, hopefully, I mean, let me read that again. Though everything has been done to save all people, only relatively few people accept it. When you read things like this, a lot of it sounds spiritual. If you're not discerning as you read through these things and watching carefully, it's easy to look at that and think there's a whole lot of truth in there. But I read that last sentence and I think, God's a failure, if this is true. He did everything he could and yet he failed. Here's another one. The Bible says, .com. Just as sin entered the world through Adam's action, Jesus' death on the cross allows all people to be justified through faith. This is what Paul is talking about in verse 15 when he says that the free gift of grace covers every single person if they believe. Well, first of all, if you go back and read verse 15, it doesn't say that. He goes on, unlike Adam's sin, Jesus' sacrifice is a gift that we can accept or reject. By Christ's obedience, we are reconciled with God and given the power to live righteously through faith. We don't see this stated or implied in this passage. However he came up with this, he came up with it on his own. He's supposed to be giving a commentary on these verses. He's supposed to be articulating what these verses are implying, and he's just stating something that he wants to believe. A couple more. Examiningcalvinism.com. Question, who does Paul say is condemned? All men or some men? Answer, if the answer is all men, then the Calvinist is forced to agree with the Arminian that justification is a provision for all, and not that all men are in fact justified, which is universalism, and which everyone, including every Calvinist, fully knows that Arminians reject. So I can agree with John Calvin that all men are condemned, and I can agree with John Calvin that not all men are justified, but that justification extends to all men via an offer, which offer is guaranteed by the universal provision of Calvary. Bible Knowledge Commentary. The one righteous act was Christ's death on the cross. One trespass, Adam's sin, is contrasted with one righteous act, Christ's sacrifice. The result of Adam's sin, everyone under God's condemnation, is contrasted with the result of Christ's work, justification offered to all. One brought death, the other brings life. Once again, the all men in the first half of this sentence includes the entire human race. This implies the same dimension for the all men in the second half of the verse. The provision in the one righteous act, therefore, is potential. And it comes to the entire human race as the offer and the opportunity which are applied only to those who receive. It doesn't say anything about an offer. We already spent some time on describing that gift that is mentioned. But that's how they're interpreting it. Here's another comment. The Bible Guide says, Adam was the first human being and his sin infected the entire human race. The penalty for that sin was death, even before the law was given, so that people knew what sin was. Now, through the righteousness of one perfect man, Jesus Christ, life is spreading to the whole human race. Grace wins. It's deep. Let's look at one more. This is the commentary on Romans by Stephen Runge. Verse 18 begins a new thought drawn out as a consequence of the preceding section. Here Paul compares the results of the trespass and the gift. Adam's one act led to condemnation for the world, and Jesus' one act made life-giving justification available to the world. Now, I could go on and on. There's plenty of commentators out there. Here's the problem. All of these commentators start with a false premise, and then they try to force that premise into the text. There was one common thread in the statements by all these commentators. They took all literally in the first part of the verse, but then they added to it or twisted the second use of the word in the verse. Because obviously, they want to prove a point that they want to be true. None of those, I would argue, were examples of good exegesis. As a reminder, that's the critical explanation or interpretation of a text. That's what exegesis is. That's what we're trying to do when we preach a sermon or teach a lesson. What is the author trying to say? They were all examples of what we refer to as eisegesis. That's an interpretation, especially of Scripture, that expresses the interpreter's own ideas, bias, or the like, rather than the meaning of the text. So, let's look carefully at our text again, beginning with verse 18. I wanted you to see some of the examples out there where it just happens all the time. Romans 5:18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So first of all, he starts with the word therefore. And by now, I don't need to remind you what we need to look at then, if we're going to interpret this. We need to understand, Paul's not making a new point here in the first part of the verse. He's already established his baseline argument in verse 12, and then he reiterated in verse 15, verse 16, verse 17. So that's the therefore. Therefore, because of verse 12, because of verse 15, because of verse 16 and 17. He's simply using that baseline truth as something to contrast off of when he's looking at Christ's action. If we had every single one of those commentators we just read from in the room, we would more than likely have full agreement on the first half of the verse. We'd have a lot of agreement. Obviously, some of them are struggling with the idea of original sin. And that's why Paul was so careful in verses 12 through 14. He had to lay that foundation for original sin. We were born into this sin curse. Yes, we sin on our own, but even again, we gave the hypothetical. Let's just imagine for a moment you had the ability to live a perfect life. You're still cursed by sin and tainted by sin. Now, that curse puts us in such a state where it's impossible for us to live that perfect life. But neither here nor there, original sin is key to the understanding of all of this. It's key to understanding the federal headship of Adam and versus the federal headship of Christ. Now, I didn't read every word from all those commentators. To be honest, there's only so much of it you can stand when people start to go down a different path. But I didn't see anything other than one of them that denied the doctrine of original sin, and that author probably wouldn't have even admitted it. He just didn't realize he was saying it. So I'll give them the benefit of the doubt and say, in the first part of the verse, we're in agreement. It's the second part of the verse where things start to break down. Look at it again. So, that word's pointing us back to the past as well. One act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And it's Paul's use of the word all here that causes some people to stop looking at the context. Now, to be fair, some people have taken this to an extreme and used it as a proof text for universalism. That is the belief that all people will be saved. And again, to be fair, I don't believe that any of these authors that I just read from would argue for that false doctrine. In fact, many of them in their commentaries specifically denounced it. But what we have here in verse 18 is simply and very clearly, in my opinion, another example of parallelism that we've already discussed in verse 15. Paul is staying very consistent with his use of that literary form here in this chapter. Let me read you one more quote from a commentator that I saw that I very much do agree with, and we'll reference this a couple times. This is from Colin D. Smith. He says this, "These two clauses are clearly parallel, which might lead one to ask whether Paul intends us to believe that justification has been given literally to all men through the cross, just as sin and death has come to all men through Adam's sin." We should be very careful here. First, the Arminian might want to see this passage as supporting his or her view of unlimited atonement. In other words, that Christ died for all. We would argue, as we've discussed in the past, for a limited atonement, or I like the phrase actual atonement. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Unlimited atonement, if you took it to its fullest extent, unlimited atonement would be universalism. He died for all. And I would argue that's a more reasonable argument than what most Arminians argue, in that it was a potential atonement. But he goes on, but the Arminian position is not that Christ's death actually justifies all men, but that it makes justification possible for all men. Yet Paul's language here is one of actuality, not possibility. That's an important statement there. Paul's language here is one of actuality, not possibility. Now, we've already discussed the fact that at great length, the word all always needs to be in context, right? We don't know what the word all means unless we know the context we're referring to. And the problem with every one of those earlier commentators that I read from is they ignored it in their interpretations. They disregarded context altogether. So, what is the all he is referring to? That's the million-dollar question, isn't it? Let's first look then at what it's not referring to. We'll start there. First, it can't mean universalism. We've already stated that. Well, we don't need to go any further than some of the other texts we've already covered in this very same epistle. Paul has already shot down the notion of universalism. Romans 1, 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The righteous have to have faith. There's no way around it. Romans 3:22, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction." Romans 3:28, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Romans 4:5, "And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Chapter 4, verse 13, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." And even at the beginning of chapter 5 here, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Obviously, those commentators referenced faith much, but we believe that salvation is only for those who exercise faith. We just don't believe that faith is the cause. We believe that our faith has been caused by God. But universalism clearly doesn't work. If we look in the greater context of the epistle, we can rule that silly notion out right away. Not everybody will go to heaven. Let's look now at what's wrong with the position that all those commentators took. I want to remind you of one section that we just read from Colin Smith, again, who I agree with. He said this: "The Arminian might want to see this passage as supporting his or her view of unlimited atonement. In other words, that Christ died for all. But the Arminian position is not that Christ's death actually justifies all men, but that it makes justification possible for all men." One of the great fallacies of Arminianism is that it rejects an actual atonement took place on the cross. Again, Christ died potentially for all men, but he didn't die for anyone, is the Arminian belief. Unlimited atonement, I don't think, is a fair depiction. I think potential atonement is a better way to describe it. So in other words, Christ didn't atone for actual sins on the cross. He died on the cross to make atonement possible for a people who willed to have it, or who made a conscious choice that they wanted to have it. Now, even if that concept were true, which it's not. This verse isn't a proof text for that idea. That's part of the problem. They're sticking a square peg in a round hole to be kind. Let me read again another section of what we just read from that. The Arminian position, from Colin Smith, in other words, the Arminian position is not that Christ's death actually justifies all men, but that it makes justification possible for all men. Yet Paul's language here is one of actuality, not possibility. Look at the second part of verse 18 again. I want you to see this. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. That was from the English Standard Version. Let me read it from the New American Standard. I think it's a little more clear there. We'll just read the whole verse. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. You see it? There's nothing in either of those two statements that speaks of possibility or potential. Their results. Let me read you a couple of well-known passages. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. You probably know this by heart. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He actually did that on the cross. And yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Listen to what happened in verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions, real sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Was the last part there? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Notice the word all there. Same kind of context. My iniquity, your iniquity, was actually laid on the back of Christ on the cross, if you are a child of God. Dale referenced this verse earlier, 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins. It's pretty black and white. In his body, where? On the cross. If you believe in a potential atonement, you can't agree with this verse. Because if he bore our sins on the body, yet it wasn't effectual, then what did he really pay for? I'll just read the rest of the verse. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Not by your skilled decision making. Go ahead.
Yeah. I think when Paul was writing this, the issue of Arminian and Calvinism has not come. So at times we have to go before those kind of argument, probably to be able to understand where he's coming from. He's describing Adam. He's describing Jesus Christ. He's describing what Adam did, and as a result of that, all who came through Adam, who they are suffering. He is describing what Christ did, and all who came to Christ. Because the Bible says salvation is creation in Christ, is the second creation, spiritual. Adam is the natural, Christ is the spiritual. So the all has nothing to do with what we do. It is what has been done in the two federal representations. And therefore, if you are connected with Adam, this is your lot. All those who are connected with Christ, this is your lot. You see what I'm saying? So the all is still there. But is it all where? Is it in Adam that you are thinking about the all? Or is it in Christ that you are thinking about all? So even those who have not been born again yet, who are still the children of God, are still with the all in Christ. And those who have not been born yet, natural birth, who will not be selected by God, are still the all in Adam. And I think that one brings, to me, more clarity.
Well, you're jumping ahead a little bit here, so Those things are true, but I wanted to start with the negative first and what he's not saying here. Arminianism would not have been clarified as a belief system at that point in time, but the teachings or the beliefs, you go to Romans 9, Paul, even as he was writing this letter, predicted the questions that people have been asking for centuries, and I've heard Arminian after Arminian ask them. The Arminian way of thinking is not too different from the Jewish way of thinking that Paul's dealt with earlier in the chapter here, where the Jews were more heavily focused on works. The Arminian way of thinking is still salvation by works. It's just minimizing the number of works it takes to get there. But it's true, Jacob Arminius wasn't around yet at that point in time. But look back there again listen again, 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. He did an actual work on the cross. Atonement happened on the cross. What the words that we kind of skipped over in that verse are small but important. He bore our sins on the cross. By his wounds you were healed. So he's talking about a real people there. So Paul does not mean that all men are justified by Christ's death, but he also doesn't mean in this context that all men are potentially justified by his death. What he does mean by all here is all believers or all the elect, as Albert was mentioning there. Look at verse 19. This should help you see that this is clearly a use of parallelism. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Look at that compared to verse 18. In essence, it's almost a restatement, isn't it? Not word for word, but it's about as close as a paraphrase could get, with one distinction. He substituted many for all. Now, in case you were or have been thinking I was a little too harsh today with my critique of the writings of others, in not one of those commentaries that I read did I see any of those authors change their minds when they got to verse 19. In fact, most of them didn't even reference verse 19. It doesn't prove the point they're trying to make, so they just kind of glossed over that in most cases. But that should have been the case, though, shouldn't it? If you're going to build an argument in verse 18 on the word all, then you have to tear that argument down in verse 19 when he says the same thing about the many. You'd also have problems if you're going to be that dogmatic about the word all when you get to verse 15, because Paul said there many died through one man's trespass. But who died through one man's trespass? He's already established it. It was all, everybody. So he's clearly using parallelism here as a technique to help hammer this point home. He's, again, contrasting these two federal heads. If you look at these contrasts, they're very subtle. I mean, it's almost like he's just saying the same thing. Have you ever read this section and thought, man, it's just the same thing over and over and over again? But he's coming at it from different angles because he wants to prove the effectiveness of the atonement, not limit the atonement to only people who could fulfill it themselves. He'd already established in verse 12 that it was all of Adam's offspring, as we said. So verse 15 would create a problem if you're trying to make something out of this verse. The the consistency is not there when these commentators are putting these extra elements into it. It's never proper, never, to make a text say something the author didn't intend. Even if the point is valid, it's not proper to do that, much less when it's unbiblical. An example that we talked about, Romans 3, 23 and 24. Have all people sinned?
Yes.
Absolutely. Paul reestablishes that here in chapter 5, but that's not what Romans 3, 23 says. Romans 3, 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but that's only part of the sentence. The sentence goes on in verse 24, it says, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So that all there clearly isn't referring to all of humankind. It's not proper to use that verse the wrong way, even though the argument might be correct. Do we believe that all people have sinned? 100%. But we're trying to exegete the text. We're trying to find the author's meaning, or more specifically, the Holy Spirit's meaning. Remember what we were told later. There's no private interpretation. And that's what these commentators are doing. It is certainly not proper to minimize the work Christ did on the cross simply because somebody wants to cling to the idea that he can overcome the curse of sin with his own good decision making.
One of the things that a lot of the preachers and commentators fail to point out is the state of helplessness that every man has and every woman has. Dale mentioned a verse that really, really hit me. He says, nobody comes to the Father unless nobody comes to the Son unless my Father draws him. So it don't matter who we are. It's just that we have a state of helplessness unless the Holy Spirit, you know, and when he preached that word, I go like, wow, Lord, we have no say on the matter unless God, when he said all sin, yet all of it is justified. I mean, just the fact that, you know, he chose us and give us all this fact that we've been justified through him. But you can't be justified unless you grow from here by
him. Right.
Isn't that amazing? Just the fact that he did that for us.
Yeah, but it is clearly, if you look at their commentators, they're trying to minimize what God has done. Doesn't it even sound weird to say that Christ died for a potential atonement? And then who fulfills the potential? Humans who are dead in their trespasses and sin, who were born under a curse because of decisions that Adam had made?
Is it the same idea as Christ coming down and creating some sort of like a redemption bank? And that anybody who wants to can go and dip into it when they decide they want to, or it's
in essence, yeah.
Yeah, it's I'm going to set up this whole, and clearly it contains enough to absolve every sin in the entire universe. But you know, whoever wants to can dip in and get some. And maybe it was a little extra. Maybe it was enough for everybody. So if you want to, you can go get some, and you can clear your own name.
Right.
It seems very backward from the idea of an omnipotent God that he would just create this very passive, I'm going to stand back and see what happens, and I'm not really sure. The idea that it's almost like we believe that our involvement in time and in this earth gives us some power over what's going on here, when the idea is that we are created beings.
Right.
The time that we live in is a fabrication of God, and an unlimited God. It's sort of, just kind of doesn't seem to fit.
It's the idea of synergism versus monergism. Monergism is salvation is an act on the part of one being. God doesn't need our help. In fact, if he did, he'd be in trouble because what good are we? Synergism is the idea that this is a two-party thing. God does his part. I've heard people say, now God's done his part, now it's up to you. Well, I hope that's not true because I'm in trouble. You use the term to describe him as omnipotent. An omnipotent God doesn't have to die for a potential people. But people get this idea. There's a reason, and I'm not trying to be too harsh on them, because all of us are the same way. We want to think that we're in control of that steering wheel. Man doesn't like to believe that he has a destiny, somebody outside of him. And so it's a frustrating thing for human beings. So we take verses like this, we rip them from their context. We take Christ saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And we rip it out of its context. We paint these wonderful paintings of Christ standing at a door with no handle. Like that would hold him back. He can walk through walls. He can walk on water. Yeah. He made the door and the handle and the material. But that's ripped from its context. Do you guys know where that statement is?
Revelation.
It's in Revelation when he's talking to the church. He's standing at the door of a church that's not listening and knocking. It has nothing to do with individual salvation. And yet, this is why context is so important. And so, but I don't believe, I think all of these commentators I was reading from were well-intentioned. I think they love God. I think they, I'm not questioning the salvation of any of them. But they're teaching a false doctrine because they're minimizing God. They're saying God's not omnipotent. He's powerful, but he's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. One of the commentators, what did he say? Everything has been done to save mankind, and now we wait and see what happens. So let me read the last paragraph, or the last section of that paragraph from Colin Smith. I hadn't read this yet. I saved it. This part is a bit of a summary. Again, I agree with what he's saying here, unlike the other guys I read from earlier. He says this, "So it is consistent with Paul's argument thus far to understand the all men of the first clause, those who receive judgment as a result of Adam's sin, as literally everyone, and the all men of the second clause, those who receive justification of life as a result of Christ's righteous act, as those all those who believe in Christ." The argument's consistent. If we look at the whole passage, the parallelism is clear, and he doesn't mean all the same way in both parts of the verse, but he's not being contradictory, he's not being inconsistent. So, as we wrap this up, we stated at the start of this that Paul's making a contrast of essence here. Essence, again, is the intrinsic nature or indispensable quality of something, especially something abstract that determines its character. Let's read verses 18 and 19 again together. "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." The contrast here is one of obedience versus disobedience. The nature of Christ's action was consistent with the will of the Father. The nature of Adam's action was inconsistent with the will of the Father. The essence of Adam's action was sinful disobedience. The essence of Christ's action was righteous obedience. So Adam, as a federal head, made a decision that would put his offspring under the curse of death. And Christ, on the other hand, as a federal head, made a decision that would regenerate his offspring and give abundant life to them. So, I want to read this in closing. Some of you may or may not be familiar with the name Horatio G. Spafford. Probably sounds familiar to many of you if you don't remember. He was a lawyer and a prominent elder in the Presbyterian Church in the 1800s. And in the spring of 1871, He invested heavily in real estate, north side of Chicago. Does anybody know what happened in October of 1971? The Great Chicago Fire. Destroyed most of his investment. 2 years later, he and his family were scheduled to take a trip to Europe and hear his friend D.L. Moody preach. D.L. Moody, as you know, was from Chicago. He had to send his wife and his four daughters on ahead because of some last-minute business that he was forced to attend to. And on that journey over, that ship was struck by another ship, and most of the passengers were killed. His wife survived, but his four young daughters were all killed in that. And on his way over across the ocean, he penned the words to a well-known hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." Let me read one stanza from that song we all know well. "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross." And I bear it no more. It wasn't a potential atonement. It was an actual atonement. It was my sin on that cross. Matthew 1:21. I want to close with that verse. Even lost people know that verse. We're nearing Christmas time. But how often do we hear that? You know, it's just something that gets said in a Charlie Brown cartoon or whatever. But look what it says. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All of them. Anybody have any other comments or questions?
I think context gives us another clue as well. 15, 16, 17 has the word gift. Gift, by definition, cannot be earned. It is given, imputed. He gives the gift. You can't earn it by working on faith. That's just another word. It's a gift.
Right.
And then given to those before the foundation of the world.
You know, one of my favorite verses says, when Christ said, "I lay my life on my own will, and nobody takes it away from me." Just the fact that he went to the cross because of my sin.
You think about that. I mean, you could say, oh, well, he's omniscient, but that would have been a strange move on his part to go to those depths and sacrifice what he did only for the hope that some people would hop in the bucket, if you will. I like this section that Paul's done because of just the structure of it. Let's get the foundational arguments down, and then he builds his case off of that. And, you know, the way my mind works, I like the logical process there. And I often do that. That's just kind of the way I like to think. Let's start with the baseline. Let's start with what we agree on. Let's start with what we know. If you start, over the years I've had many conversations with Arminians or people who just couldn't let go of this notion of free will and couldn't accept a sovereign God who would elect some and not others. And a lot of times what I've done with them, I've started with the baseline and said, tell me what you believe about God. I mean, what do we believe about God? He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's loving, merciful, gracious. He's all of these things. He's infinite. He's eternal. And then on the other hand, I'll say, what do we know about man? We're not those things. We're sinful, depraved, limited, weak. We don't know nearly as much as we think we know. And yet, people will start with that foundation and then try and make salvation something that's dependent on man and God at man's mercy. It's not even consistent with what we know about that. And you've got to work really hard to get the Bible to say those things. If you read any commentaries on from this perspective, they're always pulling things out of context. They're always looking at snippets or this one verse. I mean, this section in Romans 5 is just a part of the entire letter that he wrote. We're still just breaking out the context. And so, context is vital. There is no private interpretation. Don't make the Bible say something it doesn't simply because you want to believe it. It won't make it true. I mean, don't be like a modern day journalist. Facts are important. All right, will somebody close us in prayer? Don't forget about the hymn sing tonight, 5 o'clock.